Good evening. We'll continue our series, number 58, in Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. And tonight we're going to talk about of silence and dominion. Of silence and dominion. And this actually ties in with last week's, or the previous week's message, on of provocation and resentment. We talked about the various occasions by which we are provoked and how hard it is to tame one's spirit under the provocations that come to pass. Provokings of one another to wrath, to envy, it's part of the environment that we live in. It's a provocative world in the sense that we're being hit from all sides, sometimes even from our own body. You know, headaches or provocations, pains, things like this, limitations, time, all these serve to provoke us. They are pressures, they are stresses that are placed upon us. Question?
No.
Oh, great. I'll entertain them. Try and provoke me, huh? Okay. But there's a very, very interesting response that the scriptures seem to single out as appropriate under provocation. And it's not lashing back. You know, this so-called letting off of steam is no such thing. It's something that we pay for eternally every time we let off steam, every time we give in and let loose with our tongue. It's a mistake. It's a sin. God weighs the sin, finds us wanting. We'll find out that really is, you know, we're told from the modern media that, you know, you have to let off steam and things like this. If you don't, you're going to go crazy. Well, in actual fact, giving in to sin and sinning does not solve anybody's problem. It only worsens it. And it's a big lie of modern culture that letting off steam is helpful. You don't see Paul going out and punching a duffel bag after dealing with the Pharisees or anything like that. He had a different mode of operation to deal with the stresses, the provocations of his day. I'm going to get into that tonight. But let's start with the premise that the world is full of provocation and that resentments can be built in. Our enemies can even gloat over us, and we just want to say something. How many times do we say, boy, I wish I had said such and so, I had a great comeback for that line. And what we're really doing is saying, boy, I wish I would have had sin ready to fly off my lips at the appropriate time, because God does not countenance the smart answer back. He doesn't. The harsh word has no place. A righteous word in due season is a different story. But we're going to have to see exactly how that's controlled in Scripture. Okay. First place to start would obviously have to be Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. Very critical verse. It says, there's a time to speak, and there's a time to keep silence. The whole verse reads like this: a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Our big problem is that we, not only do we sometimes reverse them, but we usually, during the times when it's time to keep silence, are not. We are more prone to speak when we shouldn't than we are to be quiet when we ought to speak. The thing that tends to cause us to be quiet is nothing to be proud of. We're usually quiet or keep our mouth shut if A, we're embarrassed, or two, or B, I should say, we're cowardly, we're afraid of what people will say. So when you're supposed to say something and you don't, you kind of withdraw and say, oh, I should have said something, but I couldn't. You know, these are the reasons that we don't speak. But what are the reasons when we speak when we should keep silence? That's more interesting. What is it that simply boils up inside of us and lurches out through our lips when we should have kept silence? And if anything is clear from this verse, there is a time to keep silence. And we need to be monitoring this, because these times pass in and out many, many, probably hundreds of times a day. When perhaps someone says something or something occurs for which we should not have spoken, that those were times to keep silence. And you'd be shocked how many times to keep silence there are in Scripture. I'll give you a real shocker. A stupendous provocation for most anyone who's a father. Jacob learns in Genesis 34 that his daughter Dinah has been raped, ravished by the Shechemites. Verse 5, we read that as they're coming to talk to him and negotiate a marriage, And all he's learned so far is that his daughter's been raped. He says he kept his peace until they came to him and talked. He controlled his spirit. Now, I have to tell you that this man had some preparation for this. He had to deal with, Lamech, father-in-law, Rebecca's and Leah's dad, his uncle, as it were. Uncle became his father-in-law. Laban, that's the right name. He had to deal with Laban for 14 years plus of all sorts of provocation. So, of course, he was prepared for this kind of thing, and he was able, under this very bad news, you know, here come the people who raped your daughter, holding his peace. Most of us would say, well, we're going to just put a few bullets in the gun and handle the problem quickly and simply and directly. That's not Jacob's way. Holds his peace. Right? Now, his sons aren't as self-controlled as he is, and they planned the big fiasco. You know, they turns out that the Canaanites were more honorable than the Israelites at this point. You know, the Canaanites went and wanted to do the right thing now that, you know, said, okay, that's, obviously it's now a common law marriage. Let's make the arrangements. And so the sons of Jacob say, yeah, you got to do that, but you got to be circumcised. And while they're healing from their wounds, they come in and slaughter them all, which is a great reproach on the, you know, Israel slash Jacob, same fellow, and his family doing this. So we want to look at that model there, that someone was able, under that gross provocation, to hold his peace and to hear them out. See, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So I'm saying, whatever you have in the way of a provocation, unless you can tell me you had it worse off than Jacob, maybe you didn't have the reason you thought to lash back out. Because if anything, learning that your daughter's been raped is pretty serious stuff. And that he could, in verse 5, hold his peace, calmly listen to the facts, and start to negotiate an equitable, godly, rectifying something, in other words, to do what God required in a situation. That is stupendous self-control. Controlled his tongue. I'm sure he loved his daughter dearly. The last thing he wanted to hear was that his daughter was ravished by, you know, someone outside the covenant, for that matter, which was forbidden, really. And yet, he deals with it right. And he doesn't blurt out with his tongue. But he was trained into this. I'm not saying that we're going to be Jacob's right out the door. It's not going to happen. And Jacob probably couldn't hold a candle to Christ, who endured great contradiction of sinners against him, as we're told in Hebrews 12. But we have to start somewhere, and we have to know what the goal is, and we have to know that from the scriptural perspective, lots of things may happen to us before, you know, we are have any reason to lash out with the tongue. We spoke last time about the provocation that Moses suffered under Israel, constantly complaining and jabbering and whining and attacking him and criticizing him and dragging him down. And finally, he has it at the Rock of Meribah. He strikes out with the staff and commands twice with the staff. And we see that the scriptures condemn the Jews more than Moses for them provoking him to this act. That he was the meekest of men. And if we take that literally, apart from Christ, Moses was even easier going than Jacob. By easier going, I mean more in possession and hard to provoke. Provoking is the job of the devil, by the way. See, provocation is his deal. He'll even send a wife, like he sent Job's wife, to try to provoke him to curse God and die. Do the manly thing, let the curse fly off your lips, retaliate back to God for what has befallen you, and everything will be okay. Well, her counsel was bad. It's no better than these various psychologist counselors today who say it's important to let off steam, you know, let people know what you think, blow up at them, it'll be over with, it's healing. No, it's not. It's sinful. God doesn't countenance it. God didn't countenance it with Moses, and we talked about the importance of that as a message to us, that if Moses, under that kind of provocation, got nailed by God and was forbidden into the promised land because of blurting out and smashing the thing and few harsh words, even though apparently deserved against his people. God holds up that stiff a standard for Moses. We better be aware of the fact that that standard probably applies to us too. No reason to think that we're going to get away with something that even Moses was held to. Okay. So what's the secret there? Those are times to keep silence. Silence is an underrated strategy. It's an underrated dominion strategy. We undermine our cause more often by opening our lips than by keeping silence. Strange as it may seem. Now, I read both sides of the verse, didn't I? And I said there's also a time to speak. So I'm not trying to intermix these two. I'm not trying to say every time there's some abuse, shut your mouth, go with it, go with the flow. I'm not saying that. We pointed out last time, and if you heard the tape, you'll recall, that Jonathan did not respond when he was attacked. But he did respond against the attack against David from his own father. He was called some very foul things from his own father, questioning whose son he was. And he didn't respond to that, even though these were very sharp, nasty words straight at him. What did he do? He defended David. What hath David done to deserve? See? So we see that he kept silence with respect to himself when he was under attack from Saul, but he rose to David's defense. Okay? So sometimes we have to make distinctions here. Yes, there is a time to stand up for yourself. That is true. But the scriptures kind of delimit that. Give us kind of rules and directions, and the New Testament even more so than the Old. But there is a time to keep silence. Now, first thing I must tell you is that the old adage, silence is golden, is true. If more people kept silence rather than indulge their emotions, for example, usually the emotions that are indulged are not the lovely ones. No, I'm not telling anyone when they look at something beautiful or enjoy something joyful and righteous that they shouldn't hallelujah and praise God for it. We see even God puts restrictions on explosions of joy. In 1 Corinthians 14, you can't just have a church go wild speaking tongues. You have to keep silence. There's some order required even in the expression of joy. Okay? And that doesn't mean it isn't any deeper, but that God is a God of order. You can't just say, stand up in the church and start yelling in the middle of a pastor's message. God is joyful. Praise God. He's full of glory. And give him glory back. That's very well and good, but we're in the middle of a service, in which God is being glorified by the teaching ministry, and everything should be in its proper order. So there's a time for silence, and silence is golden. Let me also put to us a famous maxim. You've heard it. Hopefully you never had to hear this. You have the right to remain silent. This might shock you. You actually have the right to remain silent. You have the privilege to remain silent. And many times doing so, you stand in the steps of Christ by maintaining your silence and not opening up. Now that is, of course, one of the Miranda sayings. You have the right to remain silent. And we don't use that right as often as we think. We overrule our rights. And then the second thing comes into play. Anything that you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. Anything you can and say, can say or whatever, will be used against you in the judgment day. That's the religious dimension of it. Whatever comes from your lips, God will judge you for. Jesus was very plain. Every idle word out of your mouth, you'll be accountable for it. So the Miranda ruling, though it's not scriptural, has a very interesting scriptural counterpart, that we have the right to remain silent. We've been recommended to keep silent many times. And we'll show you some of the occasions for it in scripture, from Amos, Proverbs, elsewhere, Isaiah. The motives for it, the reasons for it. And you know, it seems so interesting, or simple I should say, and yet it's so hard. And James, third chapter, will tell us why it's hard. Why it's hard. But there is a time to keep silent, and we want to find out what those times are. Well, just turn with me at the moment to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, the beginning, Isaiah has a vision in the temple. The famous verse 3 is the so-called Trisagion, that means the triple holies. One cried unto another, talking about these seraphims, these angels of God, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now it's very interesting that the point of focus for Isaiah, when he's confronted with his vision in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant, of the seraphim singing and praising God, and the smoke filling and the rumbling such that the door is shaking, this gigantic oaken door is vibrating, what is he talking about? What catches his attention? What is he just letting loose? "I have unclean lips." If we were confronted more often with the fact that our lips are unclean, we would be more in Isaiah's frame of mind. We would be more careful to realize that many of the things that we blurt out in anger and retaliation and resentment are the product of unclean lips. And they will undo us. Just as suddenly Isaiah realized, this be God that we have to do with. And all of a sudden he says, everything I've been saying, day after day, unclean lips. And suddenly there's a realization how much God hates the things that we say to one another. What an awful thing that suddenly, that realization that came over him at that point. And if we could just try to get behind Isaiah into his thinking and to see that, how could it be if I was in that same place that all of a sudden I'd be conscious of the words of my mouth, my mode of speech, in other words, my mode of how I talk to other people, how that sits with God. And he's of the opinion that this sits so poorly with God that he's on the verge of losing his existence. And what reason does he give for the fact that he's going to be undone? Here, unclean lips. He recognized the words that came out of his mouth, just as a normal mortal man, controlled by sin as much by desire to praise God, because he was a prophet, let's face it, he's a good man, as men go, recognized that it was earning him lots of hellfire. And he suddenly realized that he was digging his grave with his tongue. Why is silence golden? Well, then unclean lips don't pass anything to be regretful over. Okay. Unclean lips. Turn with me to Proverbs. It was only appropriate that we would dig into Proverbs, and we'll be back in Isaiah in a little bit. Proverbs chapter 21. Two passages. Verse 23 of Proverbs 21. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Keepeth the entire soul from troubles. How best to keep your soul from troubles? Here's the key. Keep your mouth and your tongue. To keep is to control, to get hold on it, maintain it, have dominion and subdue. To take control of it. It's that simple. We're probably of the mind that, boy, if I want to avoid troubles for my soul, I probably should be doing some more Bible study and more singing and more praying. But that's not the solution given in Scripture. There's a more direct way to avoid troubles for your soul. And we're talking about your eternal troubles, is controlling the mouth. We're going to end up, asking forgiveness of God far more often for sins of the tongue than any other sin. More than sins of the heart, sins of sensual nature. It's going to be the sins of the mouth that'll be the predominant ones. They're probably up there in the 95% range. We might be thinking when we go to heaven or on Judgment Day, say, boy, that was that one day and I did this thing and that's probably what's going to be the big centerpiece. And instead, the centerpiece is going to be this long audio tape, if you will, to use the imagery. God focusing in on what we said. Mm-hmm. Why? What good? All of these were times for silence. See? You were not under any compulsion to speak many times. It's just that our sin nature lurches out and expresses itself. It's not our righteousness many times that comes out. It's false righteousness. And we can interestingly prove that. Many times Jesus put the Pharisees to silence. He would say something to them, and all of a sudden, they would back off. They suddenly realized that their mode of speech and what they were saying to him was venom and poison. And he would expose it for such in public. And then they'd have to back off. They would stop their mouths. So, we can avoid trouble for the soul starting at one place, the tongue and the mouth, both together. Verse 28. Another interesting connection. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Now, what does that mean here? The man who is a hearing man is a man who will continue to speak. If you want the privilege of speaking and continue to speak for a long life of speech, teaching others, explaining to others, exhorting others, you must be a hearing individual, a hearing woman, a hearing man. The man who hears is the man who is silent. can't talk and hear at the same time. The man who heareth, and particularly hears the word of God, is the man who moves up. Now, this has a judicial connotation on a technical line. The false fellow here, the false witness, shall perish. Let me tell you what a false witness is. It's a person who testifies to things he's not even certain about, that he hasn't heard, or heard secondhand, and says, well, he did this. And he doesn't specify, well, I heard it from Joe that he did this. He's not a true witness because he's not hearing it firsthand, or he's guessing at what might be the case. See, that's a false witness. A witness that's not reliable will perish. Don't guess in your speech. When someone asks you, you know, how's Fred doing? If you don't know, you say, I don't know. You say, well, I think he might be doing such and so. Or make a story of what you heard and pass it on as authoritative. Don't do this. This is false witnessing. Speculations, conjectures, don't sit with God. See? The true lip shall be established forever. The lip of truth is the word, I believe it's rendered in the Psalms. The lip of truth shall be established forever. And a true lip is, and a faithful witness is one who testifies to what they have witnessed. If you're not a witness, you must report it. I heard someone else tell me this. And then you can take it at face value. That's what's needful. Not to represent as your own witness or testimony what someone else told you secondhand. Very important. So, this is where the distinction could also lie here. The false witness shall perish, but he that heareth is the one who heard firsthand and reports, speaketh constantly. That's the case of a true witness. All right. Now, this is important in the connection that if we only bore witness to what we heard firsthand, half of our discussion would be cut out and be unnecessary. We would speak half as much versus passing on speculations and guesswork. Everyone's guilty of this, by the way.
What's the rendering in the King James of verse 28?
A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly, or will speak without an end.
And so the second part of that verse is not referring to the man who hears a false witness. It's
no.
Referring to a man who hears what?
Who hears and reports what he's heard faithfully. So in other words, the distinction is that the false witness is not reporting what he has heard. He didn't hear, and therefore is a false witness. But the man who heareth and reports it faithfully is a first-hand witness and will continue to speak because he is not a false witness. He is a witness who has truly heard. Let's put a case in point.
New King James inserts, hears him, and it's in italics. Mm-hmm. They inserted it.
Yeah. No, these are two, I think, the errorists in a row. I shouldn't even say that because it's Hebrew. I forget the conjugation of these Hebrew verbs, but they're in the same voice, I believe. He that heareth speaketh constantly. He will be around a long time compared to the one who perishes. The false witness is the man who is not the one who is hearing. He is not the one who is true. Let me give you a case in point, and it again brings into focus the issue of silence. Why was Jesus silent during his trial? He was innocent, we know that much. Utterly innocent. And there was no way if the justice system ruled properly that he would be condemned. What did prevail was they found some people to perjure themselves and say, we heard him say. But they weren't eyewitnesses at all. They had heard it secondhand. They were false witnesses to that. They got it wrong, but they were able to perjure themselves, you see. So we know that Jesus was very, very quiet through the entire trial till the time they slapped him. And he drew attention to the fact, why did you do that? That's the only time he spoke. He was very silent, and the silence of Jesus upset Pontius Pilate. He says, don't you not know that I have the right to release you or crucify you? Jesus responded to him in John, to have no power over me except to be given you above. And again, Pontius, here's Jesus, totally silent, not raising a finger in his defense, not carrying on like a stuck pig, but rather as a lamb going to slaughter. What's the conclusion that Pontius Pilate reaches? I find nothing wrong in this man, no evil thing in this guy. I find nothing worthy of death in him. Ruled innocent, basically, by Pilate. Did he have to raise to his own defense? No. The man could see that Jesus was innocent. He did not have to argue his case. Though as far as the Jews were concerned, he was an evil individual, primarily because he made things very uncomfortable for the self-righteous. But he did not cry out. You know, Isaiah 42:2 tells us, he'll not cry out in the streets or have his voice, cause his voice to be heard in the way. But he shall establish justice and lead justice to victory in the rendering of Matthew 12. So it doesn't require a big mouth and a demagogue to achieve victory. It can be done through silence. It could be part of the steps to take. Jesus, during that trial period, the darkest period, achieved dominion through silence and was fulfilling the scriptures that he would be a lamb led to the slaughter, not crying out, quietly, just going. That's amazing. Now, as a consequence of that, turn with me to Isaiah 52. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Now we see that Jesus, who went quietly in silence, now provokes what? Silence on the part of the kings. Now the table is turned. The kings shut their mouths out of respect. He shuts their mouths. To keep silence is a sign of respect. There's not always a negative connotation, by the way. If it were, then we could say, gee, that means that Paul, throughout Corinthians and other sections of Scripture, is anti-woman. Because he says, women shall keep silence in the church. Keep silence in the church. He repeats it 3 or 4 times, that the women are to keep silence in the church, they shall not teach but keep silence. But this is a position of submission and respect unto the order that God has given, not a subordination in that sense of the word, but rather a proper function to play. And by the same token, people who are wild about their ejections of tongues are also to keep silence in the church. Why? For the same reason, order. God deems them there to be a time to speak, time to be quiet, to keep silence. And it's interesting that the phrase is to hold one's peace. Hold one's peace. There's an element of control again, of conscious control, to hold one's peace. We also talk about the temper, holding or losing temper. If it's something is either held or you lose it and it gets out of your hand because you're overcome by whatever the surging through your heart, and you finally lose it and you're out of control. To lose temper is to lose control, is to no longer hold on to peace. You've lost peace. And now, of course, we know all the effects. We talk about the type A personality, the blood pressure going way up, and the heart going, and strokes on the way, from a lifestyle that proceeds because of indulging anger, and it blowing up, and getting red in the face, and yelling, and screaming. And what is accomplished there, of course, is the shortening of life. And trouble for the soul, too, as we rendered from Proverbs. So we see that silence will prevail on the part of even kings. Now, I'm not the kind of person to go up to a king and tell him to shut up. But Jesus could. And Jesus does, maybe not that overtly, but he achieves this his way, in a divinely wise way, of shutting the mouths of kings. Would otherwise, it would be death to make this kind of comment to kings. Certainly back in the time that this was written, you don't go up to a Roman emperor and say, you shut your mouth. No one says that to him. He can say it to others and enforce it with the sword, but no one says it to him. But Jesus can come in as King of Kings and demand silence and get it and sustain it. Reverence for kiss the Son, lest he be angry, the anger be kindled, and he perish in the way. It's that simple. So I think it's an important connection to see that there's a time for even kings to shut their mouths. Let's take a look at another couple of passages in Proverbs, simply because they flesh out the doctrine, before we turn to Amos. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. This is talking about the relative sinfulness of a large amount of speech. This is a lesson that is undergirded in James 3. When we get to James 3, we'll see that the very first verse is talking about, hey, a lot of you shouldn't be teachers. Shouldn't have a bunch of teachers. He says, because teachers are under greater judgment. Then he talks about the tongue. Why? Because the person who is able to control his tongue and hold his peace is the only one qualified to be a teacher. See? Because he's the person who's not going to multiply words that are unnecessary, but will focus in, stay focused, a man who can hold his peace, who can possess his own soul, keep himself out of trouble, therefore be in a position to help others. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. That is, there is no lack of sin. If we're blabbing away, and all we can do is just be a motor mouth, sin is guaranteed. The more words there are, it's like we have like a 20% sin content in our words, almost guaranteed. Somewhere along the way, we're going to indulge a guess, a speculation, a story, a fib, a lie, a harmful emotion that's geared to attack somebody else, makes one feel better if we pull someone else down. And so therefore, the less we speak, the less sin there'll be. It's that simple. If the more we multiply words, the more sin there is, it's because we're inherently sinful. It's just pouring out of our mouths. The smartest thing is to speak less. Therefore, we'll sin less. We'll be better off for it. It's that simple. In the contrast, he that refraineth his lips is wise. Why are you wise? Because of the reason given before. If you're a motor mouth, sin will prevail in your speech. That simple. You just can't keep your lips from flapping in the wind. You're going to end up sinning with your lips. And that is a phrase in Scripture, by the way, to sin with one's lips. David appeals to that and prays that it should not happen to him. Chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 12. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Now here's an interesting connection again. The contrast is that the fool without wisdom holds hatred for his neighbor and expresses it for even. Despises his neighbor, makes it known. Even probably tells bad stories about his neighbor. A man of understanding holdeth his peace. A man of understanding is a man who holds his peace. And a man who holds his peace is a man of understanding. We just saw this before. A man who refrains from speech is wise. I'm telling you tonight, silence is the course of the wise. It may not seem like it's going to get the job done. It may seem that a situation calls out for harsh words and immediate action, and that's, you know, why are we not jumping in with both feet or both lips? Why? Because wisdom many times demands silence to hold one peace. And here's that phrase again, to hold one's peace. It doesn't mean to ignore. It means to take control of what wells up inside you and prevent those words from slipping out. Harsh words, retaliatory words, nasty words, judgmental words, sometimes even self-righteous words, where we think we're have a legitimate cause. Many times we hold our peace. Wisdom may dictate this. Let's give a very clear reason or point where this is dictated. Turn with me now to Amos chapter 5. And then we'll start with verse 10 even. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Here we see that righteous speech and reproof is resented, hated, despised. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Interesting now. Why is it that the prudent, which is another word for wise, keeps silence in that time? The reason is, it is an evil time. When we live in an evil time, Silence, many times, is the response of the wise, the prudent. This can come in all sorts of interesting forms. Jan encountered two incidences just in the last week. She was, I guess, at Contempo, was it, Jan? Fashion store. Someone caught shoplifting right on the spot. Goods hot on their person. Simply the goods were retrieved and she was released. No prosecution. This morning, I believe, at Albertsons, two Hispanic fellows apparently packing cigarettes and whatever else they could into their coat, caught shoplifting. Simply were required to return the stuff and to beat it from the store. And I guess when Jan was trying to determine why didn't we prosecute, the basic reason is, if we call the police, they take an hour to get here, and when they get here, they don't hold these people, they let them go too. So there's no point. When you have this kind of breakdown that you don't get the response and there's no prosecution and the attorneys and the prosecutors say, I don't have a good enough case even though they're caught, I don't have room in the jails to stick shoplifters. It's an evil time. And you have the possibility that if you go after these people and they're released because there's no room, they come back with a vendetta to burn the store down. These are those evil times that are being spoken about where all law and order is starting to be disrupted. Now, interestingly enough, when you have these kind of breakdowns of a culture, and we're enjoying a very serious version of this, humanism turns things around. It has its own doctrine of silence. Let's take a look at the doctrine of silence of humanism. Marge Schott makes some untoward comments about black baseball players on her team. Boom, the thought police zoom in, and she should have kept silence, and they will enforce that silence, and they will make her pay for having said that. See, they're playing God now. And they penalize her and say, 1 year without your team, blah, 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 blah. It was really a slap on the wrist. Al Campanis of the LA Dodgers, several years back, made a comment, and he was just, he couldn't hear Ted Koppel on his little earpiece very well. He was stumbling around for some words and put some words together that perhaps were ill-advised, to use the wording of the psalm about Moses speaking ill-advisedly with his lips. He too spoke ill-advisedly. It says something about blacks not being properly equipped for executive positions, and boom, he loses his job instantly, and he's out. See, that's the way of the world. The same thing happened to Jimmy the Greek. Made a comment, and apparently wasn't politically correct about why blacks are good runners, and bam, he's off the air. And he becomes a byword and a watchword and a pariah for one sentence or two sentences, and his career is destroyed. See? That's the doctrine of keeping silence as humanism sees it. What we have here is what's called the ban. It's the biblical ban of Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, God says, you go into Canaan, and this whole place is dedicated to God, and we ban the whole thing, and you're going to burn it up and dedicate it to God. Whatever I tell you to put into the temple, you put in the temple, everything else is burned to the ground. All their altars for the pagans, Canaanites, destroy it. Now what is under ban? The thing that is being banned today is all forms of pain. All forms of pain. So any words that cause pain are under the ban humanistically. And so silence is required. If someone says they're 10% gay population in America, you cannot speak against that number. Someone says there were 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust, you cannot speak against that number. Your silence is enforced, and you will pay dearly. First time you question one number or the other, you're a bigot or anti-Semite. It's that simple. Just the mere expression of the opinion is now forbidden. They have maintained, therefore, humanistic dominion through silence and enforced that silence. They want to shut the mouths of the Christians. Should be the other way around. Christians, on the whole, are too busy bad-mouthing each other and destroying each other and devouring one another and backbiting one another to be effective against the humanists at this point. We are busy yapping, and they are shutting our mouths to bow the knee to Baal. Very serious situation for us. Turn with me to James, 3rd chapter. Some of this we touched on when we talked about speech and action many, many lessons ago. And we did talk about at least twice the provocation that Jesus underwent and his ability to maintain his silence. It's interesting to run through this. This will be our last stretch of scripture tonight. My brethren, be ye not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. That is, we are offensive in all things. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We're familiar with these verses. If we're able to offend not in word, no offensive word passed from our mouth against anybody or anything, then we are perfect, in the sense of totally complete, mature in Christ, the thing to which we are driving. In other words, the ability to not offend in word is one of the Christian goals, perhaps one of the preeminent ones. If we're moving toward the perfection and the stature of Christ, it is through the control of the tongue. Offending not in word, that's the indicator, the proof, the flag, waving, saying, here is a perfect man. Now, there are not many of these, and these are the ones that are to be teachers, the complete, mature teacher. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, comparing the size of the bit, which is a small piece of metal, to the size of the horse, which could weigh up to a ton, or the rudder, which is a relatively small piece of wood compared to the mass of the entire ship. So the mouth is and the tongue is a very small piece, weighing perhaps 1/400th of the weight of the whole body. 0.25% of the weight of the body is in the tongue. So it's a very small thing. You know, many bigger parts, the fist is bigger than the tongue, the foot's bigger than the tongue. So it's itty-bitty, but it has the same controlling aspect as the bridle and the horse and the rudder of a ship. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things, just like the bridle can control many, many horses. How many of you have all seen the great chariot race in the movie Ben-Hur, no doubt? Yeah, those horses are all controlled by little bridles, small little pieces of metal in the mouth. And great ships moving around, controlled by a small rudder, the helm, as they call it. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on course the fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. So we're already in pretty deep ground. We can see the merit and wisdom of silence, if this is the situation. Now, let me make a big correction here, in case we're getting the wrong idea. The tongue, as the whole body, the flesh, is not the source of sin. The body's not the source of sin. Okay? It's the territory for sin. There's a big distinction there. It's not the source of sin. It's the territory for sin, where sin wants to romp around in your heart, in you. That's where it wants to go. Sin just wants to romp up and occupy your tongue and get you to do it. And we have to recognize that this is the focal point. This is where our sin is going to congregate and focus in to get us to open the lips and let loose with inadvisable words or words of hatred or resentment. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. We've tamed all the kind of creatures that there are, elephants and lions and you name it. We subdue them. Matter of fact, it was shown by Lenski that this word tame is too tame to use. The word subdue is more important, because not all animals can be tamed or domesticated, but they can be subdued. They can be chained up and controlled. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue no man can tame. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We're able to tame these gigantic beasts. I marvel at when we went to Marine Land and the killer whales were under the control of the trainers. They do their paces. We subdued these multi-ton monsters that could bite your head off. Can control that. And what do you need to do to control the tongue? This. just close the jaws, just close your mouth, and the tongue is under control. It's that simple. All you have to do is close your lips. That's the portal of your mouth. Close your mouth, and the tongue is under control. You can't do that. That's the impossible part. You can train a lion, you can train a herd of elephants in a circus to do your bidding, but you can't cause your jaw to close and control your tongue. This is beyond us. This is the trick. This is the mission of the Christian, to learn how to close your mouth, how to keep silence, how to hold one's peace. Because that's where sin is welling up, to come out through your mouth. And all you have to do is close your mouth. In other words, the solution is very simple. Close your mouth, your tongue can't get out of control, cannot sin, cannot set any fires, cannot destroy things. By the way, I want to correct a notion here. When it says, what fire can be set by the tongue? How big a fire can be set by such a little member? The image of James has to do not with one house being set on fire. He sees the Christian community as many, many thousands of houses that are like a city spread across the earth. And what happens is that the tongue, when it functions sinfully, starts the fire in one house and it spreads throughout the city. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts the whole community when your tongue sets that fire. It's a fire that scourges through others. They feel the heat from your fire that you set with your tongue. But you also burn yourself in the process. The tongue can no man tame. Taming is an interesting point. There's something wild about the tongue, wilder than the wild animals. And we notice that we are called to dominion, aren't we, as Christians? We know that it was given to us to take dominion over all the creatures that are mentioned here, the birds of the air and things like that. Well, we also have a little itty-bitty creature to take dominion over, but he's a little bit harder. He's a little bit harder. He's both harder to control and simpler to control. You control him by closing your mouth, but that's hard to learn. That's a learned response. It's a response based on wisdom, upon faith in God, trusting God. Hard to do. We can't indulge, or we don't have what's called the luxury, I don't even know why people call it a luxury, of getting angry at things. Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Pure and simple. You cannot contradict God on that point. When you're angry and wrathful, that is unrighteous as far as God's concerned. It does not work righteousness. It works unrighteousness. And we only turn back our cause by executing with our tongue what's in our minds. We need to stop that kind of thinking. All right. But the tongue can no man tame. It is something that is hopefully within reach. And the perfect man can do it. And those who are taming their tongues are the ones who are fit to be teachers. If they cannot control their tongue, what's the path then to becoming a Christian leader or a teacher? Learning to take provocation, not lash right out again. Take heat, take indignities heaped upon you, and maintain silence. Keep your peace. Pray, trust God. Focus anywhere else but on the provocation. Don't let this stuff burn inside you, because it can. I'm going to go back on my word and show you one last scripture here real quick. Psalm, I think it's 39. I know I said we wouldn't go it, but I think it's important to see the mechanism here. I believe it's Psalm 39. Yes. We studied this passage once before, so it's a review, but it's worth looking at. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my mouth and with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. See, he's under provocation from the wicked. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. See what happened within him? he does try the silence route, but the stuff is still welling up inside him. He can feel inside him. And it's even more obvious in the verse 3, my heart was hot within me, it burned. He wanted to let loose, but he didn't. While I was musing The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. See, instead of lashing out, what did he do? He launched into prayer, didn't he? Isn't that the right way to deal with the situation? If you can't, we heard the phrase, if you can't say anything at all, don't say, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. If you are tempted and you're just welling up inside to say something negative, when in fact God forbids us even from calling our brother Rekaf, thou fool, being liable for judgment, according to Sermon on the Mount, then we should at least launch into something prayerful. Recognition of how frail we are and how easily tempted we are to sin with our lips. Because if we ask of God, he'll give us what we ask for, including deliverance from the heat in our heart, which is the sin trying to get back out. Us wanting, you know, getting so enraged at what happened around us that we have to let loose. And there are many things that enrage us. But we have to recognize that we also live in evil times, more so now with the Clinton administration in place. These are evil times. There'll be occasions when it's time for us to speak. And there'll be occasions when it's time for us to be silent. And we're going to get those two mixed up a lot. But we need to make the effort. Because this is the only path to maturity. Any attempt to get at Christian maturity without learning when to keep silence, and when everyone around you is saying, why don't you say something? How could you just stand by and not say something? I mean, we would have been all over Jacob. Don't you love your daughter? Didn't you care what happened to her when she was raped? How can you just stand there? Are you an idiot? Are you senile? He would have come with that kind of attack had he lived in the 20th century and reacted like he did. And instead, God held him in high esteem for his self-control. That was a man who could control his tongue, who was wise. I'm sure he suffered inwardly knowing what happened to his daughter, but he had such control over his temper. And that's the leader of men I want. If I had to choose a leader between someone who wore his heart on his sleeve, as we say, meant every moment he's reacting to something and flying off the handle, or someone who under tremendous provocation just nods and goes and keeps going on, I pick the other guy who can control himself. That's the man who's fit to teach. That's the man who's perfecting himself as Christ did. And he, believe it or not, he has a harder time of it. People think, you know, well, you should stand up for your rights. That's bravery. That's standing up, that's being a man. Much harder to keep quiet. It was vastly more difficult and much more of a feat of emotional and spiritual power to control what was going on in Jacob's heart, I'm sure. And Moses, through all his wandering in the wilderness, is another example. Far more difficult than to go up in there and pound the pulp podium and say, you guys are screwing up here in the desert. You're lucky God doesn't blow you away. We could have given an old-fashioned Southern Baptist hellfire sermon, and we probably think that's what he should have done, blown them, you know, preached it to him. Or in the case of Jacob, he should have grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and said, you did what to my daughter? The ways of God are not the ways of men. His ways are not our ways. He expects us to follow his ways. That's the shock. And so the example of Jacob, of Moses, of Jesus are the ones that are put forth in Scripture. The man who can tame his tongue and doesn't let it light on fire is the man to follow. Dominion comes through the man who can keep quiet when he's provoked to speak, when he's stabbed at and all sorts of attacks come from all sides and he's tempted in the flesh to just retaliate, to give back what he's, to dish out what he's getting. Sure, you can give as good as you get, but it's wiser not to give back. For persecution, bless them. That's the trick, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Not an easy ticket, it's the one to go by. Return blessings for revilings, not our way. God's way, such is the perfect man. But we have to start somewhere. If we can't necessarily bless someone who just cursed us, honestly, at least we cannot curse them back. As the rest of James tells us, from the same mouth we praise God and curse our brother who's made in the image of God. You can't have both. God won't tolerate this double standard. Can't have it. So start here with learning how to control the tongue, to tame it. We tame it because it's wild, and it's got to be tamed. As we let it go wild, it's going to get wilder. Till there's, you know, once you start to lie or to start fibbing or telling stories, it gets easier and easier and easier because it's a fire that spreads. It's that simple. So you want to be your own little fireman and get it down to controllable size and control it. The fire was in David's heart. We read about it. He felt that fire, and he didn't speak it through his lips. It was in his heart. He called on God, and God quenched it. It's that simple. Not easy, but simple. Lots of things are easy, but hard to do. Easy, but complicated. This is simple, but hard. This step is just one step. Close your jaw. Say nothing. That's not the same thing as saying, you know, you're walking around resentful for weeks about something. That's not what's expected either. What's expected is that we are do what God expects, which is the righteous response. And it can be achieved. You start learning it young. We have those who are at an advantage here. And then when we're older, these patterns are established. And I pointed once again, finally, to the case of Jacob suffering, really, under the indignities of working for his uncle Laban. Say, yeah, work for 7 years, and okay, you get the goats that are black, or you get the goats that are white, you get the goats that are speckled, you get the goats that are striped, you get the goats that are polka dot, whatever it was that came his way. He was always being manipulated by Laban out of his proper inheritance, and he learned to be patient, and God blessed him in it. He could have lashed out at Laban, but he quietly said, okay, whatever lot is handed me, I'll live with it. And didn't God bless him? Laban even pointed out, he says, Gene, I gave you those goats, you know, the ones that were a small number, and they suddenly waxed into a gigantic multitude. And I took those away, and Kenji said, no, you only get these goats that were speckled or dappled, whatever, and those suddenly produced like crazy. God overrode the indignities and the evils that were put upon him by his uncle. We have the same confidence in Jacob and keep quiet before God and man, maintain silence, then God does take up the cause of the oppressed. If the oppressed take up their own cause, then they're on their own. They submit to God and do what God asks them to do, including controlling their tongue and keeping silence before him. God will take up their cause. He's never failed to do that when people control their mouths. He honors that. He honored it with Christ. He gave him the power to shut the mouths of kings. And we should have confidence in that, that if we keep silence, it's because Christ has the power to enforce silence on others. And that we have the privilege to rule with him. So, in conclusion, we talk about silence and dominion. Silence is a dominion tool. It's the way we learn the most difficult dominion, dominion over ourself, to keep silence, to tame the hardest thing to tame. Dominion means, well, we've got to control the animals, subdue the animals, the birds, the fishes of the sea. But finally, the graduate examination, controlling your own tongue. How do you do it? Close your mouth. Couldn't be simpler, couldn't be harder. Any questions on what we talked about tonight? Oh, good, everyone's maintaining silence. I like to see a sermon take such immediate effect.
Thank you.